these days that we've been together, and the precious portion of God's Word that we've looked at is one of those basic passages that many areas of God's Word will deal with. Maybe just a few lines will be opened up and amplified, or a whole book will be given to examining certain portions of the Sermon on the Mount. So before any further word or even a glance at what we've looked at earlier this week, let's turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew and begin reading in verse 13 to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. The Sermon on the Mount, and this is what we familiarly carry it, is the first of the great teaching sections of our Lord in the book of Matthew. There are five, and that's the book of Matthew is built around, written around these great teachings of our Lord. The last one is the Olivet Prophecy. That one is repeated in Mark with certain significant notes, and then in Luke, and again with significant notes. As far as the Sermon on the Mount, the first one of our Lord's teaching Matthew makes it clear that this was stated as a message. He actually taught this at one time, because it says when he finished, and the same thing is true about the other of the teaching messages. But Luke has quite a few of the things said here, and they are repeated at a different time. Here it says that the Lord went up to a mountain, and in Luke it tells us about him being in the plain. And here it is talking about our Lord talking directly to his disciples, and in Luke he is talking about his disciples, which shows that there was a special amplification and a special significance of the things he was saying to them. Well, enough about our background. Just a word, and if you would, if you have your Bible open, go back again, and you will notice that the first few verses of chapter 5 in the book of Matthew 5 verses 1 through 16, this is a declaration concerning the Christian. This is what the Christian is. Ye are. He is talking to his own people. He is not saying what they are to be. He is declaring what they are. Then beginning in verse 17 of chapter 5 and continuing to the conclusion of the book with the words, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is the passage where he sets down for them their convictions. There's a great deal of difference between the convictions of a Christian and the convictions of a worldling. And this verse 48 shows it very definitely. The ideal of our lives is our Heavenly Father. We look to him. He is the standard of our lives. It's a beautiful and a significant statement that when we come to the concluding book of the Bible and the concluding chapter of the Bible, it tells us that we will see our Heavenly Father's face and we'll dwell in his presence until then, including Adam. No one ever saw the face of God to this day. The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, tells us that the Lord Jesus himself, the only begotten Son, declares the Father. But he teaches us that our ideal in this life, in this present life, is to take our standards and our aims and our purposes from our Heavenly Father. And so the convictions of our lives, the standard of our lives, is not the standard of the world. In Romans chapter 12 it says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. So then, beginning with chapter 6, we find the activities of Christians. How does a Christian express himself? And throughout the whole of this chapter, the expression of the Christian's life, the daily life, daily living, how he lives, what his aim and purpose of life is. Look at verse 19 of this 6th chapter. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Look what it says in verse 31. Therefore take no thought, saying what we shall eat. Now look at verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then there are priorities that we recognize as the priorities of the child of God. I'm sure, because I've heard in the fellowship that we've had, and I've heard you talk about your family names, and various names here are long-standing names in the community, and for all of the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, the great-great-grandchildren, the family name is a priority. We're greatly distressed when that's not so. We feel that there is something very, very severely lacking. When we go from the house and leave, going to maybe to go to work or going to go to school, go away to college, something like this. One of the elder members of the family will, in a quiet word, say, remember who you are when you're in the world. Remember who you are. Never forget who you are, to whom you belong. There's a beautiful story, a true story in Luke, the 15th chapter of Luke, and it tells us that there was a young boy who went away from home because he didn't want to stay at home anymore. He was searching for something and he didn't think he could find it at home. It just wasn't there. So he took his portion of goods that belonged to him, he demanded it and received it, and went off. And while he was gone, he squandered all of it, every bit of it. He wasted it, all of the substance. Then he began to be in want. And he was reduced to a menial slave, and no man gave to him. And he said, how many hired servants of my father? You see, he's lost everything, but somehow or other, he has the memory of home still there. He's still his father's son. He says, I'm not worthy to be my father's son. I'll go and ask him if I can be his servant. But on the dirt road leading up to the house, his father meets him and hugs him. Oh, he's in rags and tatters. And he says, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I've sinned against thee and I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me your hired servant. And the father responds by saying, bring a robe and put it on him. Put shoes on his feet. Put the ring of the family on his hand again. Put that ring on his hand. This, my son. And they began to be merry at home. One thing God never forgets, his children. He knows his children. Sometimes his children wander far away. And he waits and he longs and he yearns over them, rises early and stays up late and yearns over those who wander away, and he keeps impressing upon them that they need to come back home again. They need to remember to whom they belong. The Apostle Paul was in chains. He had been reduced to chains, and he was considered at that moment as a prisoner going to be presented to the court of Caesar, the supreme court of the Roman government. He was going to be there and on that ship, and Luke tells us, and that's one of the most fascinating sea stories that you can find anywhere in literature, in that chapter in Acts, and that sea wreck, the storm at sea, and for 14 days they saw no light. And all hope that they should ever be saved was taken away, and they quit eating and sleeping, and they gave themselves over to despair. And Paul stood up, chains rattling on his wrists, and he held his hands for their attention, and some 250 souls aboard that vessel. Already the rigging was gone. Already the cargo had been tossed overboard. It was a doomed ship. And Paul stood with the chains on him, and he said, there stood by me the angel of the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve. And then he talked about how he had received direction for the saving not only of the physical but the spiritual lives of all of those aboard that ship. And so he said, I believe God, And he proved it by asking for a piece of food. Probably it was hardtack. Probably it wasn't much to it, but he chewed on it and they took heart and everybody was saved. The point was, there was no circumstance so severe that he did not know to whom he belonged and whose he was. And this chapter is pointing out that we need to make that the aim of our lives. The Apostle Paul said that one time. He says, the things that were gained to me, and he's talking about physical things. He said, the things that were gained to me I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I make it my aim to be well-pleasing to him. I set him as the goal of my life. I want to win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness of the law I've not already attained. I'm not already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus my Lord. So this sixth chapter is talking about the inner conviction, the inner control of life, that the compass of life has been well set. It was a large seagoing vessel, passenger vessel, many lives on it. I suppose it was in the class known as the yachts. Anyhow, this vessel shipwrecked. It was quite a distance from its port of call, and they couldn't understand it. And the investigation was very thorough, but the logs were in order. Nothing could point to the reason why that ship had missed its way and had failed to make its proper port of call. Why had it wrecked? And so they had to send special task force, and they found a wonderful thing had happened. When it had left England, making its way across the Atlantic, they had ordered that someone do something to the windshield before the helm. And somehow or other, they got hold of a carpenter who did not understand where he was working. And he drove some large nails into the wood in front of the compass. And that was enough to pull the compass off a true reading. The nails in front of it had sufficiently attracted that compass that they were off course. They wrecked. Now that's used in the scripture. In the book of Timothy, he said that there's many a shipwreck of faith because men have missed the way as far as convictions, doctrine is concerned. He said they have shipwrecked individuals who have followed them because they have not stayed true to doctrine. They have allowed some idea of man to get in there and to take them off the true course. So the sixth chapter is of vital importance to us. Now the seventh chapter, as we noted last night, beginning with Judge Not and going through verse 12, this is talking about the how do I manifest myself as a Christian? How does the world around me know I am a Christian? It has to be by my conduct. It has to be by the way I act. And under whatever the circumstances are, the way I act. It would be very difficult to call a person a child of faith A person who trusted God, who only praised the Lord when things went his way. The only way the world around us knows that we're really Christians is when we're trusting the Lord when all earthly ways seem to be against us. I think this is really what it means in the 23rd Psalm when it says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." It's in the presence of the enemy that we rejoice in the Lord. I think we can say before we look at this concluding that there are three things that the Lord definitely commands his people. Three things. The first one is he wants total trust in himself. He wants us to trust him under all circumstances, in every situation. This is all the way through the Bible. It's constantly this way. In the prophets, he'll say, don't put your trust in men. Don't put your trust in ideas. Don't put your trust in religious acts. Don't put your trust in these things. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Trust the Lord. And then the second thing he commands, and this goes all the way through. You find it first in the book of Deuteronomy, strongly. In fact, you really find it way back in the fourth chapter of Genesis, for the Lord said to Cain, "Where is thy brother?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Before you finish very much in the Bible, you realize that the Lord believes that we are and insists that we are our brother's keeper. He wants us to love and encourage each other. He demands this. In 1 John it says, don't say you love God if you hate your brother. Because how could the love of God dwell in a heart that hated his brother? There's no way. It just cannot happen. It's just as contradictory. If I have hate in my heart, it's just as contradictory for me to say I love God as it would be to say that the devil was a Christian. It's just contradictory. You can't have the two. The only way I can express my love for God is that there is forgiveness and encouragement in my heart for my brother. In Romans, when it is talking about the attitude that I have and the expression of that attitude in the world, it uses words like this. It says, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then there's a third thing that the Lord demands. He constantly demands this. And whatever the Lord demands, he has a right to. And it's kind of a test. He said he wanted his people to thank him and praise him under all circumstances. Regardless of what the situation was, he wanted us to thank him and praise him, acknowledge him under all circumstances. You know, some of the finest hymns that have ever been written have been written with the greatest losses right there. In fact, all the great music of the church, all the hymns that are sung over and over again, and how could you beat one like Amazing Grace? All of these come out of the depth of loss and hurt and pain and anguish. But they were looking up and praising God. Young person, do you know what the great covenant sign is that the Lord has given to this earth? Look, we've just gone through. If you looked at television or even looked in the newspaper, the 300 miles disaster and pain in Carolina, that awful situation, and the storms that come in, and the floods that come, and all of these things. But God has put a sign, and it's a sign of his own remembrance. He said, I put my bow in the cloud. This was the great covenant to the earth. He says, I put my bow in the cloud. And in the day that the flood comes, in the day the storm is present, in the day that the winds are sweeping, I will remember my covenant. I will remember. But do you know you can't see the rainbow without the rain? And it's the same with us. Same in our lives. Same situation. No one ever sees the rainbow of hope without the rain of troubles and sorrows. But a Christian, under these circumstances, his face is wet with tears. He's greatly distressed. He's burdened and he cannot stand it. And his face is running with rivers of water. As Jeremiah said, oh, my eyes were a fountain of tears. But he looks up and praises God, and the rainbow's there. We're saved by hope, Romans says. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, with patience we wait for it, then God himself. And Hebrews adds a word to it, and it says that that hope that we have in God is the sure anchor of the soul, and it's anchored within that which is within the veil, whither Jesus our Lord has gone for us. So, all of our lives are wrapped up in these things. I trust the Lord. I trust him implicitly. I do not trust myself. I do not trust man. I do not trust things. I trust the Lord. My trust is in him, totally in him, which means that there is the confidence in my heart in that direction. And then secondly, I do express that love of my heart for God and that trust of God. I express it in the comfort and the consolation and the love I express around me, to those around me. I do not have a heart of hate. I have a heart of love, because that love was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit given unto me. And then finally, I praise the Lord. You may have heard of a man by the name of Praying Jones. He was a missionary. He had care of many, many churches. He had a leader that was not only rebellious, but was beginning to do things that was against the work of the Lord. And so Praying Jones, took it to the Lord in prayer, and he began to say, Lord, so-and-so is really bad. And he told about it. He said, the Lord began to say to him, stop that. Don't pray that way. Thank me for, and called him by name. Thank me for him, and praise my name for him. But Lord, I want you to be praising me. Don't you be doing what you're doing. You praise me, and thank me. And so he was obedient, and he began to say, thank you, Lord, and the burden lifted, and he felt wonderful. And communication was sort of slow, and it took 2 weeks. But in 2 weeks, a letter came. And this letter said, I'm sorry, at such and such an hour, and it happened to be the very hour he was praising the Lord. He says, at such and such an hour, the Holy Spirit of God convicted me for my sinfulness and my wrong conduct, and I want you to know
I've repented, and I'm going to do right. And I wanted you to know, because I've done so wrong against you. At the very hour he was praying and praising God, God was doing that work in his life. So that brings us then to this final section. And this final section says three things. First of all, it tells us that we need to enter the narrow way. This final section, beginning in 7:13 and going to the conclusion of our Lord's words, is an appeal. He's actually appealing to his people. He is calling for a voluntary, joyful, willing commitment to him. It's sort of as it is in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do thus and so. The Lord's not commanding here. He's beseeching. He's pleading with his people. Let this be true. What? Enter in the straight gate. And why? Why should I enter into the straight gate? Why should I do this? Because this straight gate and this narrow way leadeth into life. Luke has a little further about this and talks about it and amplifies it. It's not necessary for us to do so right at this point, but if you would dig into it, if you take the reference here and from 7:13 and follow that through, and you'd see in the book of Luke that this applies not only at the beginning of the Christian way, but in all of the decisions. Let me use just one little bit of an illustration. Just one tiny illustration on it in this way. God willing, I'll be going home. Get home 1, 2 o'clock, something like that, whatever it is. I'll be going home. But in order to go home, I have to take a selected way. Brother Wade Robinson will be coming for me, Lord willing, coming in our car, and we'll be going, and I won't get in the car and say, all right, take off. Go whichever way you want to go. I won't say that. I will narrow it down, and I will say, you need to take such and such a road. Just like when we came here. But when I get to Gainesville, I won't just say, well, drop me off at the courthouse square. I say, I want to go to such and such a street, and I don't want to stop at that street. I want to go to such and such an address at that house. I limit it down and down and down. I used a very homely illustration. But we ought to always think about this. Life demands concentration of effort. We never do succeed in anything when we spatter it out and we take it all in. Even in a commitment to the Lord, that has to be more than an emotion. When we make a commitment to the Lord, sometimes a person will say in relation to their responsibilities and their duties in the church, whatever it happens to be, whatever their particular office or responsibility is, they'll come and say, I'm tired of it, I'm resigning. But the church will say back to us, now wait a minute, your commitment was to the Lord. You committed yourself to the Lord to do that. You will have to go back to him and tell him. Now, we're not always as careful to understand this. We sometimes commit ourselves for false reasons. And so for this reason, and Luke puts it, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And then there's another illustration that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he wants to carry all these things along with him. There's a beautiful illustration of that. Mr. Moody had a little grandson, and he was babysitting his grandson, and the grandson came to him, and he had his little fist in a jar, and he couldn't get it out. That jar just was holding. It was a glass jar, and his hand was stuck in that glass jar. Well, granddaddy, get me out of this, get me out of this. And they worked, and they worked, and they struggled, and they struggled. And granddaddy says, I guess the only thing we can do is to break it. No, don't break it. You cut my hand all to pieces. You cut my hand all to pieces. Don't break it, don't break it. Well, then, let's try one more time now. Look, now think, hear me. Stretch your hand out. Now, stretch your thumb out. Push your thumb out as far as it goes. Push the next finger. No, and the tears started all over again, and the little guy says, no. Well, why can't you do it? Because he says, if I open my hand, I'll lose all those pennies I'm holding. But we're doing that all of the time. We're locking ourselves up with material things, and we're holding them in our hand. We're a little ways away from the beach, but you go there sometimes. If you want to see, if you want to try something, this is the way it is with all material things. You take a handful of dry sand, and the tighter you squeeze it, the less of it you have. It breaks away from you. You can't compress it. It won't stay. And that's the way it is with material things. He's already said, when you put your treasures here on earth, you can lose them. And so here he says, you need to have a single purpose. Enter in the straight gate. But then he goes on a little bit further, and in verse 15, now we need to hear this. Some of us can be on the way a long time and we can forget this. He says, beware of false prophets. Now, you see, a false prophet never looks like a false prophet. In Corinthians, the apostle says, do not be surprised if Satan's agents look like angels of light, because Satan himself will do that. And he dresses his agents up, and they look like angels of light. How am I going to know a false prophet when I see one? By his fruit. Now, please remember, fruit is not the success. Oh, please hear me. Please hear me. Somebody came to me only a few days ago, a member of the church, serious person, and they said, so-and-so I felt wasn't really right, but that person is so successful and is winning so many people, that person must be right. Success is no indication, because that's not the fruit. What is the fruit of a life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The fruit of the Spirit. And that's opposed not to works, but that is opposed to the fruit of a life that does not belong to God. And please remember, the Holy Spirit of God's fruit, and this is what it will go on to say, the fruit of the Spirit is never exemplified in a false life. A false life cannot have the true fruit. A good tree does not produce bad fruit. A bad tree never produces good fruit. Look at the fruit. love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, the fruit of the Spirit. Beware of false prophets. You yourself might be able to get away with it. What about a weaker Christian? And then again, and please hear me. Hear me gently. I speak softly, but hear me, please. You start following a man, and pretty soon you'll be weak. You've got to put all of your confidence and leadership in the Lord. Follow Him. Keep your eyes on Him. It says, laying aside the weights and the sin that so easily besets, let's run with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The third one, and it begins in verse 21, and it says in the rest of the passage, which is the concluding appeal, he says, you must do the will of God from your heart. You must not only hear what God... Wait a minute, let me say it. Oh, please, let me get to your heart with it. No person who hears God's word is ever the same again, because he has to make a decision about it. Now, if I make a decision, I've heard what God has said, and I say, I'm going to do something about that tomorrow. That's my decision. I've put it off. I've laid it to one side. I let something else take a priority. Or I say, no, I won't do it. That was my decision. But if I say, I'm going to do the will of God from my heart, then I must do it. I must obey the Lord. The obedience of faith means that I do exactly what God says to do. And what does He say to do? What is the obedience of faith? Receive the Lord and follow the Lord. That's the obedience of faith. And that's what the gospel preaches. Receive the Lord and follow the Lord. In Pilgrim's Progress, and that's a beautiful book. Every now and then, Christian and hopeful would be urged to do something else, to go somewhere else, follow somebody else. And every time they even paid attention to it, they got in trouble. Well, that's true of every Christian. Very, very true of every Christian. And so, in verse 21, he says, not everybody that saith, Lord, but the one that does the will of God. In verse 21, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. I want to ask just this simple, straightforward question. What does the Lord mean when he says doing the will of the Heavenly Father? Well, that's carefully given to us in the gospel. The Lord took Peter, James, and John and went to a mount aside, and while he was praying, his whole countenance was altered, and the inner light that was hidden by his flesh, that inner light glowed so that his true person was revealed. We beheld his glory, Peter said at a later time. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father. They saw him as he really is, as he is today. They saw him. And in that beautiful moment, Peter said, Lord, let's build three tabernacles. Let's build one for Moses. Let's build one for Elijah. And let's build one for you. And immediately the cloud covered them. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And when the cloud was lifted, they saw no man save Jesus only. What does it mean to do the will of God? It means that I do exactly what the Lord Jesus commands me to do. Now, he says he wants us to build lives. He wants us to build. And he uses the figure of a house. And the important thing of the house, and Luke points this out perhaps even a little stronger than it is here in Matthew, he says, the man, the wise man, digs down and puts his foundation on the rock. Here the word rock is used. He's founded upon the rock, but in Luke he says he digs down and puts the foundation on the rock. No other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord. Christian, your life must be built on him. All of your life, everything about your life, your marriage, your children, your day by day, everything about life must be built upon Christ Jesus the Lord. All of life must be built on him. And then a very strong thing is said. In both instances, in the strong house built on the rock, in the house built on the sand, both know all of the anxieties and the afflictions and the tribulations and the sorrows and the burdens. Rains descend, floods come, winds blow and beat upon the house. But the house on the true foundation stands. The house without a foundation falls. And how great is the fall of a house that is not on a true foundation. Job, and just a word about it. Job was the Lord's demonstration of a true Christian life. He used Job to prove to the world the reality of a life of faith. Satan said, Job is serving the Lord for what he gets materially. And then he even went further and Satan says, you built a wall all about him. Nobody can touch him. He's closed in. His success is all made. You take the wall away and Job will curse you and die, or curse you to your face. And the Lord said, you can take away all of his possessions, but don't touch him. And Job said, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away.
My apologies. We do not have the latter part of this final tape due to difficulties in the original recording.